Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. On behalf of the folk at Common, I'd like to welcome you. Let me read this familiar word from Isaiah before we turn to sing together. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That, of course, is referring to the people in that geographical area of Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived as a baby, a great light shined upon them. And he came into our dark world. That's what we remember at Christmas, and we'll be focusing on some aspect of that later. Let's take the Psalter and sing together an opening psalm. Psalm 97, verses 1 to 9 on page 128. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let distant shores express delight. Clouds and thick darkness cover him. His throne is built on truth and right.
The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores express delight. Clouds and thick darkness cover him, his throne is built on truth.
Father, we thank you that you alone are God, and we come this morning in company with countless other congregations up and down the length of this country and throughout the world to ascribe honour and praise and worth to your great name. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are powerful and in control. We thank you that we worship a great creator. And particularly, Lord, we thank you that we worship one who is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, a friend to sinners. We thank you for his great mercy and kindness to us, in that while we were yet dead, Christ died for us. We bless you that we, O Lord, have freedom and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And pray that that may be all our experience this day. Bless our time together, O Lord, as we come. Help us to worship gladly, spontaneously in a way, and in a genuine sense, Lord. We ask that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving, that what we sing and what we say in prayer and in unity, that there may be the genuine expressions of a thankful heart. We pray, Lord, that we may be conscious of your presence amongst us. You promised to be with your people, but Lord, we ask that we may know we have been in the presence of the living God. And would you speak to us? Lord, you know the darkness all around. We know, O Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. May we delight in that light today. May we consciously spend our time in your presence. And may we know that we have been privileged to have communed with you, our God. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll see on the sheets that it says prayer and the law of God. I'm just going to read from Mark 10, this incident with the rich young ruler who asked Jesus specifically about the law. And he said this, as the Lord was running, as going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this moment and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And what that passage tells us is that the law isn't just a matter of the plain words, do not murder, do not commit adultery. When you focus on it and go into its depths and prize around and apply it to individuals, that there is a great deal more. And the Lord Jesus confronted this man who outwardly could say quite happily, "Yes, I keep all these laws. They're no trouble to me. I've kept them all of them from my youth." But when Jesus took one of them, "You shall not covet," and applied it and brought into bear this man's motives and his heart, he showed that really he couldn't keep this law at all. And when he applied it to him, in the end he went away grieved. There's a lot to these Ten Commandments, and they expose us and they go right to our hearts and our motives and our thoughts. We're going to read later from the book of Exodus in our consecutive readings, but I wonder if there's any notices. Richard, is that all right? I know that you normally do it at the beginning. I forgot again. I'm sorry.
Well, thank you very much, Paul, for coming to take in the service today. We do appreciate that very much. Welcome also to visitors. There is tea and coffee afterwards. You're very welcome to that. To stay for that. And just to say, we normally have Sunday school after the service today, but for one or two reasons, we have a number of teachers missing. So I didn't really want to do this. No, we'll just read then start first week after the start of the new year. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Well, you've been reading through the rather detailed accounts of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we're up to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 31, where the Lord is giving instructions to Moses about the garments that he's to make for the priesthood. And he says this, Exodus 28, verse 31 to 43. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple and scarlet yarn all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Amen. We're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's prophet, priest and king, and all the beauty that went with that Old Testament priesthood is all passed on to him who is the fulfillment of it. Well, let's take the Psalter again and sing a second psalm. This is Psalm 119, verses 57 to 64 on page 404. Part 8 of Psalm 119. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. Let's stand to sing.
My sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I give and treat thy faith.
Boys and girls, your turn. I imagine that some of you at school have probably got a notebook, and you might scribble in it or put some notes in it. Is that right? Have you got a notebook? Not getting much feedback here, I'm afraid. But I take it that probably most of you have got a notebook. I'm not going to venture any questions, but just think about this. If you imagine your notebook, and just imagine I was to say to you, look, I really like your notebook. How much would I have to pay you if I could buy it off you? What would you sell it to me for? What would you say? There might be, I imagine you probably think to yourself, why would you want my notebook? It's there's nothing in it that you want. I'm not sure I want it, you might think, but you might say, well, 10p. Or if there's a lot of blank pages, you might say, well, 20p, how's that? Well, okay, well, let me tell you that last year, December 2011, a man sold his notebook for nearly £250,000. Nearly £250,000. Now normally I'd say, I might ask, who do you think that might be? And I imagine that nobody would have the least idea. But on this occasion, I think if I say that this sale took place in an auction in Dallas, I just wonder whether you might have a clue. Okay. Have any of you heard of Jim Lovell? Have you heard of Jim Lovell? You have, yes. He is, I still need to describe him, he's an old man now, 84, but he is an astronaut, or he was an astronaut, a famous American astronaut. And in 1970, he was in charge of the Apollo 13 mission to land on the moon. And it went wrong. There was an explosion in the command module, and suddenly, this whole space expedition, all the world's attention focused on it because there was a trouble up there. They'd been up there 2 days of trying to get to the moon, and this explosion, and suddenly, everyone was thinking, how are they able to get back? And Jim Lovell, the astronaut with his little notebook, had to work out. He scribbled it down. He's a brilliant mathematician, but he worked out where he was and all the various calculations to work out how he could get back to Earth. And it was a very famous story, and he sent it all through to Houston, where it was all managed, and where the people were who were speaking to him. And he said a famous sentence that you might have heard, Houston, we have a problem. And that's sort of gone down as famous quotes. And he passed on to Houston his little jottings in his notebook. This is what I've worked out. Can you confirm that my calculations are right? And this is what I need to do to get back to Earth. And they did that. They fed it into their computers. They worked it out and said, yes, Jim, that accords with what we think. You do that, and we'll see how we get on. And anyway, famously, he brought the Apollo 13 space module back to Earth. It became a famous film, and Tom Hanks, the American actor, played the part of Jim Lovell. And as I say, last year, his little jottings sold for £250,000. Now, I want to compare that with something else. That particular notebook is of no practical use whatsoever. It was only of use to those three men in 1970, which is 42 years ago, up in space. But it wouldn't even be any good to any other astronaut, because it was only while they were there at that particular point in time. So it's of no use to anyone. The only reason it's fetched so much money is because of historical interest. Now, we have here the Bible. Now, that book of little jottings is a hurried calculation about how somebody, once upon a time, could get from, if you like, up in space, up in heaven, up in the heavens, back to earth. Here is a book that tells us how we can get from earth to heaven. A quite different. That little book of Jim Lovell's jottings was good for three people. This is good for all of us. For all people, for all time. That little book of Jim Lovell's jottings would be nonsense to me, and I'd probably nonsense to you. You'll be able to make sense of it. All jumbled up, just letters, numbers all over the place. But God has carefully arranged that in a very plain way, we know what we must do to get to heaven. And that is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has pointed us plainly to him, and he's told us to trust in him, to turn from our sins and place our hopes firmly and solely upon him. This is not written down hurriedly. It's written down over a course of time with care and precision from God above, who inspired men to write what they wrote. It's simple, it's infallible for all people and for all time. And for those astronauts, they were heading back into this world of sin and misery and sadness. For us who are in this world, here is the prospect for us to head for that eternity of joy forever with him. But there is one aspect of this story which is true of both. That first problem came with that phone call. Lord, Houston, I have a problem. We have a problem. And that journey from earth to heaven begins with us saying to God, Lord, I have a problem. And that is my sin, my guilt before you. Please deal with it in Jesus Christ. Well, there we are. I'm going to read now from Luke's Gospel and chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I want to focus later on this incident with Simeon in the temple. I'll read from verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marvelled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Amen. We'll come back to that in a short while. Let us pray. Our Father, we humbly bow before you. We thank you that you are indeed the living God. You are the hope of the generations. You are the light of the world. And Lord, we do pray at this Christmas time that our minds and our hearts will be focused upon the arrival of a Saviour. And marvel again at this wonderful provision that we, in our bleakness and in the coldness of human alienation and rejection of all that you are and all that you stand for, that Lord, you should come and reconcile man to yourself. Lord, we are conscious that this is a dark world. We are aware, oh Lord, day by day, that the news and the anguish that is felt by so many people in so many different parts of the world is terrifyingly real. And Lord, you know the heartache and the grief that is currently being felt, that remember these families in Connecticut. And although we've seen the reports of that, Lord, we are aware too that there is much grief being borne by many in other parts of the world, quieter parts where news coverage is less. But Lord, our hearts do go out to people who suffer, who are bereaved. Remember those who, for whom Christmas is a particularly difficult time because of loved ones that have gone before. And Lord, we are conscious that this dark world of sin that the Lord Jesus Christ came into 2,000 years ago, the light shining in the darkness, that Lord, our dark world is as dark now as it was then. And our only hope is that light still. And Lord, we look to him, and we do pray that, Lord, you would lighten our darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would dispel the ignorance in our own hearts and minds. Help us to grow in understanding of your word. And help us, in turn, to be witnesses of that light. And to not hide our light under a bushel, but, Lord, to make you known. And to be reflectors of the light that you bring. We pray that you'd help our testimony. Ask too that it may be clear and consistent. Keep us, Lord, from hypocrisy. May there be sincerity about our profession and consistency in our walk. We thank you for the families gathered here this morning. We thank you for the youngsters and commit them to you. Pray, Lord, that in their early days they may trust in the Saviour of sinners. Pray, Lord, that your blessing upon our home life and too, Lord, in our places of work, help us to be upright and consistent there. We commit this fellowship to you and ask that, Lord, your hand would be upon it. Guide the leadership and decisions they make. Bless David and his family and uphold him in these times too. And Lord, ask now that you would be pleased to speak to us and feed us from your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing again. Psalm 87 this time on page 115. On Jerusalem's holy mountain, he has founded his abode more than all of Jacob's dwellings. Zion's gates are dear to God. Let's stand to sing this psalm together.
On Jerusalem's holy mountain, he has founded his abode more than all Jacob's dwellings. Zion's gates are dear to God. Glorious things of you are spoken.
Thank you.
Good to be with you, and I'd like you to turn, if you would, to that passage that we read. I want to look at this event with the man Simeon. Many years ago, we used to go to various nativity plays with our own children, and I think the various characters have more or less been covered one way or another by our youngsters, and now we're into the grandchildren. Last year one of them was a shepherd, this year one of them was a king, and it's a familiar thing. But in all the years of trotting along to these nativity plays and being amused at what goes on, I've never yet seen Simeon acted out. I've seen the innkeeper. Our youngest son was a sheep once, but never anyone being Simeon or Anna. And yet, really, Simeon's words are an incredibly important point of all that goes on. Possibly because it didn't happen in the stable, but he's more or less left out. So I'm going to introduce you to this character, Simeon. There is a great importance about people's last words. Victorians used to focus a lot upon what a person might have said in their final hours, and books have been written about people's last sayings. There used to be a BBC radio program called Brief Lives, which summed up the people who have died in the past week and give you something about their life, interview people who know them. It was a brief life, it was a kind of quite a poignant title to give the programme. The programme still exists, but it's now called Last Word. And this is the last word on that person. Well, what is interesting about Simeon is that his last words are the words that we have. He is probably an old man, not absolutely certain, but almost definitely. He's been waiting, we're told, for the consolation of Israel, and he is told by the Holy Spirit that he is not going to see death until he has seen the promised Messiah. And when this event unfolds, he is now able to say, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." The Anglicans have this as nunc dimittis, which is the Latin, it's a kind of famous part of their the ceremony. Well, let's look at the context then. What is happening here? This takes place in the temple. Mary and Joseph go to the temple. This is not the circumcision of Jesus. That has taken place when he was 8 days old. That's in verse 21. That didn't have to be in the temple. But verse 22, there is another ceremony which takes place 40 days after his birth. So he's 6 weeks. Just beginning to smile. And again, they don't have to go to Jerusalem, but it is not far, just a short little journey from Bethlehem, 6 miles or so, up to Jerusalem. And they probably wanted to do it, because this is the place where God met with his people. And although there's a lot of corruption about the temple, as these parents, knowing all that they knew about this infant, wanted to go to the temple to go through this particular ceremony which applied for firstborn boys. And it goes back to the to Exodus and the Passover, when all the firstborn infants died in Egypt, apart from those that had the blood of the lamb daubed on the lintel. If you remember, they were redeemed by the blood of the lamb. And to remember that ceremony, every firstborn son, I'm one, might be others amongst us, they had to offer a lamb to redeem them. And the law made allowance for those who didn't have enough money for a lamb. You could also have a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It refers to that in verse 24. And that's what Joseph and Mary did, as a couple without a great deal of resources, poor, struggling to make a living. They went to offer their sacrifice. And it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Here is the world's redeemer being redeemed himself. Different sense of redeeming, but nonetheless, here is Jesus Christ being redeemed. They have to pay a price, around 5 shekels. Not quite sure what it's worth, but around 10, 12 pounds, something like that in today's money may be. And as they arrive in the temple to present their 6-week-old infant, to pay the money, to give the birds, turtle doves or pigeons, whatever they were, an old man arrives, Simeon. And I want to look at what his walk, first of all, focus on his character. I want to say something about his weight, what he's waiting for. And then thirdly, about his words. He arrives, and Luke tells us about this man. It's not a great deal, but there is enough for us to get a really good insight into his character and his walk with God. Simeon means God has heard. That was Leah, Jacob's wife. Her second son she had after Reuben was Simeon, because God has heard. And this man is Simeon. It's a common name in the Bible, but God has heard. And as is commonly the case, it is significant. God had heard this man's prayer. He's not a priest. He's not a famous person. He's not an office holder. He's just an ordinary believer. And it's a time when the priesthood was downgraded. There's a lot of corruption in the religious world. There was a leader, Herod. There was a corrupt oversight, Rome, which was idolatrous. But the whole religious life was mixed up in outward ceremony that we're familiar with the Pharisees and so on, that the Lord, when he grew to be of age, delved into and criticized and exposed. But within Israel, there are one or two ordinary, faithful people. And Simeon is one, and Anna is another. And there are others who are waiting for what God is going to do. And you see in verse 38 that when Anna returns, she goes and speaks to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there's a little group of them, a little company of folk who know each other, who meet together, I guess, ordinary believers in this corrupt religious world. A little glimmer that the Lord has kept alive, and that he is now coming for them in a sense. And there's a wonderful meeting between the baby that is the hope of the world, and who comes to these two representatives of just ordinary believers in a little backwater in a distant part of the world's history. Quite an interesting point. And you can add to them Mary herself, Joseph, Elizabeth, her husband, despite his wavering belief. But this little group of faithful people. Simeon, we are told, this man was just and devout. Just. He was righteous. He lived a consistently upright life before men. And at the same time, he was devout. There was a spiritual dimension to his life. If you talk about the law of God and you look at it in two halves, our duties towards one another and our duties towards God, there was a consistency about Simeon's walk. Just before people, righteous, but devout before God, keeping the law consistently. Not perfectly, nobody can do that. But nonetheless, there is a sincerity and a core thread to his life. You notice that he is conspicuous by the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 25. We read the Holy Spirit was upon him. We find in verse 26 that God has communicated to him through the Holy Spirit. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he's controlled by the Spirit. When you look at verse 27, you see that he's prompted by the Spirit to go into the temple at that point in time. He didn't live in the temple as Anna did, the next character that you find in this narrative, but nonetheless, he is prompted to go into the temple. And this is an unusual aspect that the Holy Spirit should feature so much in an Old Testament person's life. That isn't common, but it is noticeable with him. But that it isn't really surprising when you look at his character, just and devout. The Holy Spirit indwells people a conspicuous uprightness, and it's no surprise to read that this man was dominated by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's his walk before God, godly man. And we look at his wait. He'd been waiting a long time. That's the implication of verse 25. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what is the consolation of Israel? What was he waiting for? Well, the consolation is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. But the consolation here is Jesus Christ. And you might say to yourself, well, isn't the paraclete the Holy Spirit? Well, didn't he have the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. And yes, the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the comforter, but this is important. The Holy Spirit's role is to bring people to Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he is doing here. He's bringing this old man, Simeon, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit does. But the way in which the Holy Spirit comforts or draws alongside people, the way he fulfills his role as a paraclete, thinking of John 16, is to bring them to Christ, who is the consolation. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the comfort. The Holy Spirit brings him. So they are both comforters, but the Holy Spirit's role is to bring Christ to bear, bring that person to him, and to draw them alongside one another. That is what he's been waiting for. It's the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the consolation and the comfort of Israel. He has been waiting all his life for this. He's been reading the Old Testament, which talk about the Messiah that's coming. And in verse 26, he has been assured by God that he's going to see the Messiah. It's going to happen in his day. He will see that. And therefore, when he comes by the Spirit into the temple, his heart leaps within him. And here is the child. The waiting is over. There is nothing about this child, by the way, that would indicate anything special. Nothing outward, nothing that you could look at. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have a special glowing complexion. There's absolutely nothing about this baby that would separate it physically to point it out as different from any other baby. You remember that when the angels spoke to the shepherds and said, you will, this baby's been born and so on, the shepherds didn't say, well, how will we know which is the baby, because I guess they'd taken up with it and didn't think that this would be an issue. But the angels had to say, you'll know this baby, not because it's obvious, not because the scene will be so powerful that you'll be taken in. You'll know this baby because it will be wrapped in swaddling cloths and it'll be in a manger. That's your clue. There's nothing about the baby. The baby is a human, fully 100% baby. Now, we know also that this is a fully human, divine, 100% God as well. It's not half and half. It's not part one, part the other. This baby is wholly human. This baby is wholly divine as well. But it isn't a mixture, and it's not a portioning, it's not a fraction, and so on. It's not that one at some times comes to the fore and one at another time comes to the fore. Always 100% human, always 100% divine. But the point I'm making is that there's nothing about this baby that Simeon sees, but he is prompted by the Spirit, and he knows, because of the Holy Spirit, that this is the baby he's been waiting for. And he takes him in his arms. I don't know what Mary and Joseph thought about that. The kind of action of a politician at the election time. But probably something about this old man put them at ease. There's something gracious and purposeful and benign about him. And he takes him up in his arms and blesses God. This is the word from Simeon. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In other words, now I can die. That isn't a note of sadness for him. It's a note of joy. There's pleasure at this. But there's significance here, isn't there? Your servant depart in peace. Not so much, now I can go away and have a trouble-free life. He's saying, here, it's peace. Here, the Messiah has come. I can rest assured that God has visited his people. And that through this infant, there is peace into this world, as the angel said to the shepherds. You are letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. With his own physical eyes, they might be a little bit cloudy, but he had seen God's salvation. Now that is vitally important. Here is God's salvation. This 6-week-old baby embodies God's salvation. How does God save? You might get various answers from people. Some would say there's a simple prayer that you go through, A, B, C. Accept Jesus, you believe on him, confess him, or you go forward at a meeting, or you do this, you say the prayer of repentance, you go through some kind of formula, that's salvation. But no, here is Simeon saying, this is your salvation. This baby, he embodies it. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and in no other. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Here is the salvation. And if I'm somebody comes to you or somebody comes to me and is desperate to know about how they can be right with God, Simeon had the answer in his arms. The Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. In him alone is salvation. And Simeon saw it. He's the first one to say it. My eyes have seen your salvation. He's saying it, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But these are remarkable and forceful words. He says, you have prepared before the face of all peoples. That's a bit strange, isn't it? Because this is taking place in a little corner, I guess, of the temple. All peoples, I mean, the only people that seem to be aware of this is Simeon, Anna, her little group that she's going to tell, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds. It's not a great group, is it? It's not a status-filled list of people. And yet, the Lord is saying through Simeon, before the face of all peoples. How can it be before the face of all peoples when the huge majority of the world is unaware and indifferent and ignorant of this? Well, this is the workings of God. And he came to this little backwater place in a little insignificant period of the world's history, maybe, but certainly what we would call before modern history. It goes way back 2,000 years ago when the world was in darkness, and it's, when we think about modern history, tend to think of 1500 or something onwards, but here we are, this Middle Eastern place. What was going on here? And yet this is prepared before all the face of all peoples. Well, Tuesday week, be Christmas, and the whole world knows it's Christmas, don't they? And there is huge amount of defacement of Christmas with greed and corruption and consumerism and drink, and there's a lot that's distasteful about it. There's a lot that's good about it, and we can pick and the things that we want, and we can discard the things that we don't want. But most people, and I think you'd say all people, know, for all their ignorance of Jesus Christ, there is some awareness that this is when Christians remember him coming into the world. There is an awareness that God sent a son. Now, that has been clouded and distorted incredibly, but nonetheless, before the face of all peoples, there is a widespread acknowledgement and awareness that Jesus, that is the baby Jesus. He came then. And so, he is before the face of all nations. Verse 31 has been fulfilled. He comes, as Simeon says, to bring light to the Gentiles. To bring light into their darkness. And to bring glory to Israel. The light in the darkness, spoken about from Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2. And it's not just the darkness of ignorance, there's the darkness of sin and alienation, rejection, the misery of this world. He comes as a light into it, to lighten our darkness. He's not so much a light to the Israelites, because they have that light. But he is their glory. And what is the glory of your people Israel? Well, for the Israelites, the glory was the tabernacle. The place that you've been reading about in Exodus. That's where God poured out his glory. The Shekinah glory filled that tabernacle. That's where God met his people. The glory was there. And what this is saying is that the temple and the tabernacle before it are all fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself, who in his own body meets God and man, brings them together. This is God meeting his people in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of Israel. This is there as a little infant. May seem vulnerable, fragile, humiliating, but it's not the lowest point in his humiliation. He will go through the cross. And this is the glory before your people. What will he do? Bring light to the Gentiles. It is still a dark world, isn't it? Just recently I listened to an archive recording of Eric Hobsbawm, the famous historian, being interviewed by Sue Lawley, and he's a famous socialist, communist, and she was asking him in that recording about his life. He died last year, and as he looked back and could see the fall of communism and its corruption, how did he look on all of this? And he said quite bizarrely, really, he still believed in the old values of the Enlightenment, in reason, in education, in the improvement of human beings. And yet, I looked at his book, The Age of Extremes, and right at the end of that, he says this: "We do not know where we are going. We only know that history has brought us to this point. One thing, however, is plain. If humanity is to have a recognizable future, it cannot be by prolonging the past or the present. If we try to build the third millennium on that basis, we shall fail. And the price of failure, that is to say, the alternative to a changed society, is darkness." In other words, that's his final word. He's written on the age of capitalism, the age of reason, and various ages. And at the end of the 20th century, he calls it the short 20th century, that runs from 1914 till the breakdown of communism in the 80s. The short 20th century. But he says, we can't go on as we are, and unless humanity changes, all we face is darkness. That's his perception of it. And we say, here is the light. And it's not the light of reason, it's the light of a child. The Lord Jesus Christ, who brings that light into this darkness. We recognize the darkness. But what people don't recognize is the light. Here is the light, and here is also the glory. And at this time, when we remember the infant, let's remember what he came to bring: light and glory. Well, may the Lord speak to us and bless us from his word. Amen. We'll turn now to Psalm 67 on page 300. This is the first version. The Lord bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Psalm 67.
Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that through thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Bless me, Lord, thou dost speak, O God.
In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for him. We thank you for him. And pray, Lord, that you'd help us to not only trust in him, but grow to know him and love him more as the days go by. Lord, bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.